There is a tremendous similarity sitting in those pews waiting for you to get started, as in sitting in front of a starting line waiting to start a race. My adrenaline is just going like crazy, and I am ready to start. I was going to start right in the middle of one minute redo with the song clip, just so you know that. Before we start, too, I feel important to let you know that Vince Lombardi lost his first game as a coach, head coach of the Green Bay Packers, 1959. Take out of that whatever you want. I want to thank Patrick very much for the chance, this opportunity to do that, to be up here. If you remember, it was about a month ago where Patrick had done a study in Chapter 3 about the elders and the deacons. And he asked Troy and myself a couple of questions. Two questions that I do remember. What are some of the things that you like about being an elder? And what are the things that you find as a challenge? And one of the things that I told him that I found as a challenge was to be up front. I really struggled to be in front of a group of people. So much so that 37 years ago when we were talking, Peggy and I were talking about getting married, I said, I cannot be up front in front of a group of people, and that just doesn't work well with a traditional marriage. So she was very good about that, and we found a nice, quiet little chapel with one minister, two witnesses, and that was how we got married, and I thank her for that. So it was interesting that about a week and a half after Patrick, actually I think he mentioned one of my shortcomings about being in front of people, I get an email that if I would consider taking the sermon on this day, on the 13th. I told him I needed about a day or so to pray about it and think about it. But as I did do that, I realized that it was a good thing to do this. You know, in all fairness to Patrick, he was just sticking to the wisdom of Scripture. If Scripture is anything, it's counterintuitive to our culture today. We're told, for example, in Scripture to take in not only not hate our enemies and love them, but also to pray for them. We're told, for example, if you want to be great, you need to be least and servant of all. We're told if you want to find your life, you take and you need to be able to give it on up. And I think in most cases, we're also told we're supposed to run and face our fears instead of run away from them, and knowing who runs alongside of us too. So I did want to say, and I hope Patrick is listening, if that's how that works though, I want him to know that I find myself outside of my comfort zone when people give me dark chocolate. So I just want him to know that. We got witnesses here. Before we get started, too, I just want to say this opportunity has really given me a new appreciation for what it takes to do this, the preparation, the practice, and everything else it takes to do this. I think it's a good thing for myself to go and see that. And every day I started getting ready for this about Monday or Tuesday, and I would write something down, and I'd look at it the next day on Tuesday, and I'd go, that's just terrible. And I'd discard that paper, and the same thing would happen on Wednesday and Thursday. And every day that went by, I had a greater appreciation again for what Patrick does. And I'm pretty sure by the time I'm done today, you guys will have a much greater appreciation for Patrick also. So if we can, let's start looking at verse 6. Let's read it if we can. Verse 6 says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. So the question begins in verse 6, if we point out what things? What are we pointing on out? Thoughts on that? You'll be a good minister of God, yes. And if you point out certain things, and I'm just going to jump the gun, certain things, those are the things that Patrick talked about last week, okay? Verses 1 through 5. And he spent quite a bit of time talking about, again, false teachers and things like that. So in Hebrews 1, it says in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So these later times that are spoken about that we see in verse 1, really by the Spirit, they really reflect the time from Pentecost really to the second coming of Christ. The point being that these warnings include the present, they include the here, and they include the now. And as I guess I was writing this on up, I was thinking about how prophetic verse 1 is, that being in the later times some will abandon the faith. I, at least for me, again, as I was writing this, I was thinking back 50, 55 years ago, almost everybody in my family at least attended church on Sunday. All my friends attended church. Almost every relative, with just a couple of exceptions, attended at least church. And I looked at my neighborhood, and it was the same for them also. And I do know that in this setting, there were different degrees of spiritual commitments. I understand that. But a Pew Research study that recently came on out showed a 12% drop in the adult U.S. population that even considered themselves as Christians. And this 12% drop was only in a 10-year period, from 2010 to 2020. Along with a similar trend for those who say that they pray on a daily basis and those who say that their faith is very important to them. I find that staggering. 12% in a 10-year period. And then we see in verses 2 and 3 that some of these people will not only abandon the faith, like Patrick talked about, but they'll start following deceiving spirits, teachings that are counter to the truths of God's word. And as we see, these teachings often took the form of man-made restrictions. And then similar warnings we see in other books, for example, the book of Colossians, where it talks about that some of these things included harsh treatments of the body. And so these teachings, really what they are is they're an abandonment of God's grace and the atonement of sins through the blood of Christ. So let's do this. Let's break down, if we can, verse 6. Patrick would like to say he'd like to unpack something or unwrap a verse, but in the medical field, we like to dissect things. So that's what we're going to do. In fact, some of you may not know, that's where I met Peggy, my wife, in a cadaver lab. First time I was the TA, the teacher's assistant for the professor, and she was a student, and I walked on in there, and she had her little smock on. She had a little bandana for her hair back, and she had the cutest little scalpel, and it was wonderful. So get back to verse 6. It says, if you point these things on out, the things that Patrick talked about, verses 1 through 5, you will be a good minister. When we read this, we initially get the feel that Paul is giving the responsibility only to Timothy. And I do think when we look at chapter 1, verse 3, that Timothy is at least initially being given the lion's share of the responsibility and the work. But the word servant that I have, I actually like what we saw up there, is actually translated in other versions to be servant. Instead of minister, it's servant. And I think that actually fits better for us because it gives us the idea that we're all involved in this process when we look at verse 6. So the phrase point out these things could also be translated to remind these things to the brothers. Notice that when we read that verse 6, there's a present tense which tells us that this should be an ongoing process for us. So good ministers, they warn or they sometimes have to correct the flock. And sometimes I don't think we realize what a tough, challenging job this is as the family members. Because people don't necessarily like to be corrected or critiqued. Remember back in the day, and actually I thought this was over, back in the day when American Idol was on, and I just last night we were watching something, and they're going to try to revive it again. So it's been going on forever, but if you remember how it played on out, what would happen is they would go to city to city, and you would audition, okay? And then if you made it farther and farther and farther along, ultimately the goal is that they would take the people that made it further along, and they would make it to TV. And then what they would do is they'd have this panel of celebrities that you would have to sit in front of. And every once in a while, somebody with a terrible singing voice would kind of make it along farther than they should, and they would open on up their voice on TV, and it was terrible. It was embarrassing. And you asked yourself, how did it get this far? You know, you kind of felt sorry for the person, and then you wondered why someone, a friend or a family member or someone, didn't exhibit enough love or enough courage to kind of tell them the truth before it ever actually got to this point. And then sometimes it really got weird because this person probably believed this lie for so long that they actually kind of went through this form of denial and they would start arguing with this panel of celebrities. I don't know if this rings a bell for for most folks, but I'm sure it crushed some people as they actually had to take and deal and contend with the truth. And I understand that sometimes I think in those situations, the producers let things go along a little bit further than they should have, so it could take and happen and play on out on TV. And then you could have someone like Simon Cowell just kind of blast that person. I think that made for good TV. But you can see that this is a tough job for a minister to take on. And there's this kind of this delicate balance that needs to take place. If a minister only focuses on our errors, it kind of takes and wears people down. I think all of us that have people that just seem to be really good at just kind of finding our errors. And that's about it. And after a while, that kind of wears a person on down. On the other hand, if he only feeds the sheep, like, for example, family members that kept on telling that those people with a bad voice were good, it leaves people on open to deception. And certainly warnings don't apply just to false doctrine. They also apply to sins and unwise practices. But really, I guess when I think about it, this is where the partnership comes on in. And I think this is where, again, the word servant in verse 6 really is a good word instead of minister, because we need to all be part of that. When I think of Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, you, not the minister, not the elders, you go to him and show him the errors of his ways. Now let's look, if we can, how verse 6 finishes here. It says, in doing so, you will be a good minister or a servant of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teachings you have followed. There's a translation, actually, that this was the one that they used, so I'm so glad about this. This translation, having nourished yourself on the words of faith and the good teachings that you have followed. I think this word is a better word, because all of us are regularly nourishing ourselves, obviously some more than others. Athletes know that if they don't nourish themselves, they can't perform at the level that they need to. I was looking at this. Listen to what Michael Phelps ate in his prime while training for the Olympics. Breakfast, 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, tomatoes, lettuce, fried onions, and mayonnaise, followed by 3 chocolate chip pancakes, followed by a 5 egg omelet, 3 pieces of French toast, and a bowl of grits. That's his breakfast. For lunch, a pound of pasta, 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches, and a set of energy drinks. And for dinner, another pound of pasta with sauce, a large pizza, and another energy drink, totaling 8,000 to 10,000 calories a day. Michael Phelps would say during that time, I did 3 things for years. I ate, I trained, and I slept. Similarly, though, for us, nourishing in God's word needs to be a constant discipline. The fact is, we can't feed, we can't teach, and we can't guard others if we're not feeding ourselves. And then finally, in verse 6, Paul reflects on the good teachings that Timothy has followed. Good ministers or servants don't just know the word, they practice it. The next letter that Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it reflects not only on this obedience of Timothy from his spiritual infancy, but it reflects also on how a knowledge of Scripture leads to a correct understanding of salvation, along with how to deal with problems when they arise. Let's look, if we can, at verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. Another translation I saw for this says, reject the myths fit for the godless and the gullible, and train yourself for godliness. So when Paul says this, no doubt he was referring back to some of the false teachings we see last week in verse 3, forbidding people to marry and abstaining from certain types of foods. But it probably wasn't just these alone, since verses 1 prediction is certainly still occurring today that some are going to abandon the faith. You could actually probably spend a whole class time on what new wives' tales Satan has out right now for us and is using to pull people from the truth. Obviously, one of them being that truth itself is relative and it's not absolute. So in verse 7, Paul tells Timothy to train himself to be godly. This is similar to being told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling that Paul gives us in Philippians 2. There's something that we get to be a part of. We get to work with God. God allows us to partnership in his vision for us. That's an awesome thing. He allows us to partnership with his vision for us. Then Paul adds in verse 8 this comparison to physical training, saying that it actually has some value. So let's do this. Let's talk, if we can, a little bit about physical training and consider the similarities between the physical and the spiritual. And maybe we can learn a little bit from physical training to improve our spiritual training. For example, when we compare the importance of nourishment for both of them. And I've got to say, right from the start, I'll tell you that this is something that I struggle with. That is putting too much emphasis on the physical. But let me, if I can, at least try to explain to you my reasoning. Ben, could you put up that picture of the Corvette? See that picture up there? You know what that is? It's a mid-1960s Corvette with a blower on it. The blower is to force extra air in to increase the horsepower. Who would like to have this? Roger, you'd like to have that, huh? Okay, so Roger, how are you going to pay for all the speeding tickets and the massive increase in your car insurance? You know, because after a while, you wouldn't have to pay for your car insurance because they're going to drop you. How are you going to do that? You don't have an answer. You know, obviously, you know this, what this car is capable of. It'll cruise 3 to 4 RPM. It'll cruise at 100 miles an hour. You can take between third and fourth gear and spin the back tires, not letting out the clutch to first gear, but between third and fourth gear. This thing again has about 450 horsepower. It wasn't designed just to go 25, 35, 45 miles an hour. And it certainly wasn't designed to sit around at a car show, just to be parked there, or maybe driving slowly in a parade, or even worse, it wasn't designed to sit in a garage with a tarp over it 361 days out of a year. I would never want this car. I know for me, it would be way too much temptation. I'd either be dead broke or in jail with this car. There's absolutely no doubt about it. So I think that's why running is a good thing for me. Metaphorically, I get to put my pedal to the metal. I get to see what's under the hood during a race or two a year, and I don't get myself in much trouble doing that. So I want to show you a video. I have people come to my office all the time for back pain, for neck pain, and as long as we've done that for 37 years, I've never, ever gotten tired by someone telling us that they feel better from what we do. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do it. But this video that you're going to watch now, this video is what gets my blood pumping right here, if you would for me.
One of the things that you kind of focus on, which I learned this morning,
right,
is kind of those three core exercises that people will recognize: squats, deadlifts, and bench press.
Correct.
Why focus on that and then kind of build the training off of those three specific things?
Those are the three movements that basically every exercise we know of was built for, built off of. That's where everything started. So those are the movements that human beings are supposed to be making on a daily basis.
Yeah.
So everything is built and starts off of those three things. Now we're going to be doing a million exercises in addition to that. Those are just three, but everything's built off of that platform.
We're watching Darlene go through some of her squats, just pounding them out here
totally.
This morning. Darlene, should people be afraid of squatting? I know some people think, oh, I'm going to mess up my back, I'm going to hurt something or something like that, but
absolutely
why is that
not.
Okay?
Darlene's been with me for 3.5 years. When she started with me, she was about 255 pounds.
Wow.
She lost about, over 100 pounds working with me in her first 12 months. She's a lifer, and we did it doing things like this. Good job, Darlene.
Bravo.
We did it doing...
I told her that we'd be talking about her, so she's okay with that. She's in her 70s. She competes powerlifting at the senior level. She set record deadlifting 250 pounds. Did you see that? That was an Olympic bar on her back. You know how heavy just the bar itself is? And she's got two 45-pound plates on both sides. She gets back pain once in a while, which limits her ability to function at 100%. And we've been able to help her through those bouts. I absolutely love helping people reach their maximum physical potential. I've been fortunate to be able to work at UWM with the athletes and be able to do the same thing there. Psalm 139 says this about the human body: we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just like that Corvette, it's awesome and it's inspiring to see the human body at any age, function at the pinnacle of what it's capable of. That's why we love the Olympics so much. Why do you think so many young kids, when they watch Nathan Chen do what he does, they ask their mom and dad if they can get into skating? It's inspiring to see what God has made and what we're capable of. And I do certainly understand that because of physical limitations, not everybody can take and lift like Darlene or can run. But if you come into my office, you're going to hear, if you can't run, you walk. If you can't walk, you get on a bike. If you can't get on a bike, there's some wonderful programs called Sit and Be Fit. You got to use the body that God gave you. Just like that Corvette, we were not designed not to be used. And I'm sorry, I get a little passionate about this. I actually enjoy this part of what we do. But part of my passion was credited to a man by the name of Jack LaLanne. I'm not sure how many people are familiar with Jack LaLanne. Okay, you do age yourself as soon as you raise your hand. You know that. Jack LaLanne is considered by everybody to be the godfather of modern fitness. He is the inspiration. There is just a litany of people that say he was the person who got me to where I am. Arnold Schwarzenegger says that. Lou Ferrigno, the Hulk, says that. Tony Horton, if you're familiar, he trains a ton of celebrities, and he heads up, it's called Beachbody Fitness. It's a huge business, again, for teaching people how to lift and things like that. Clint Eastwood says that. Richard Simmons, remember back in the day, he attributes Jack LaLanne. A lot of people don't know this, that Jack LaLanne was a chiropractor. He graduated from the same school my brother did, Davenport, Iowa, a little bit before that, of course. His workouts, well, Jack LaLanne was in his 80s and 90s. His workouts were legendary, and he would leave most 20 and 30-year-old men gasping on the ground for air. No, honestly, he really would. But he had a flair for the dramatic, and he would occasionally do these amazing feats of strength and endurance just to get his point across. Let me just read, if I can, some of the things he did. Listen to this. At age 45, he did 1,000 chin-ups and 1,000 pull-ups in under 1 hour and 22 minutes. At age 61, he swam the length of the Golden Gate Bridge, 1.7 miles, underwater. He was able to come on up and get a breath of air and go back down, handcuffed, shackled, towing a boat weighing 1,000 pounds. At age 70, he swam 1.5 miles, towing 70 boats in line, with one person in each boat, handcuffed, shackled, and against a strong wind. Jack LaLanne used to say that the greatest way of hurting yourself is not using your body. What if we could apply that to our spiritual training? He also said it's not what you do once in a while that counts, it's what you do consistently that counts. And just as in physical training, discipline has a huge influence on our spiritual growth. And that's really the message Paul is giving Timothy here in verses 7 and 8. You need to train yourself, Timothy. And one of the keys to becoming disciplined is motivation. So why do Olympic athletes, like most of us have been watching over the last week or so, why do they drive themselves so relentlessly, so hard for years? They're motivated to win a gold medal, to be the best. Tom Landry, the famous Dallas Cowboys coach, put it this way: the job of a coach is to make you do what you don't want to do in order to achieve what you always wanted to be. This should also be the goal for ministers and for all servants. What is it that should motivate us to want to become more disciplined for godliness? Look at what Paul says in verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Physical training can and usually does make us feel better now. in the now. But it says spiritual training has value for the now and the life to come. Billy Graham and Jack LaLanne were born only a few years apart. They had become friends over the years, each trying to get each other to understand their beliefs. Jack LaLanne did an interview with the New York Times in 2007. And this one was tough for me. He had been my physical guru for decades. He said to the New York Times, to me, this one thing, he actually says two things, to me, this one thing, physical culture and nutrition is the salvation for America. Billy Graham lives for the hereafter. I live for the here and now. Jack LaLanne died a mere 4 years later at the age of 96. Billy Graham lived to 99. I'm convinced that that was no coincidence. Eternity should be a big motivator. Mickey Mantle said in his old age, if I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. For anybody who believes in eternity, this should be our spiritual motto. If I knew eternity would last so long, I would have taken better spiritual care of myself. Another reason to be motivated to discipline ourselves for godliness is given in verses 9 and 10. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and we strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So Paul says in these verses, we have put our hope in a living God. God is real, and he is alive. And we can choose if we desire to spend time with him. And that's really what the spiritual disciplines do more than anything. They put us in front of this living God, and they quiet the world around us to give God the opportunity to change us, to partnership again in his vision for us. I've heard it proposed, what if God asked us on the day we die why we want to be in heaven? How would you respond? I think many of us would say, to be with you, God. How would you respond then if he asked, then why did you spend so little time with me when you walked this earth? Finally, the fact of salvation itself should motivate us. The end of verse says that God is the Savior of all men, especially all believers. So what does Paul mean here in verse 10 when he says God is the Savior of all men? We know that he doesn't mean that all men would be saved. If that was the case, why did Paul pour out his life for the gospel? And I'm almost wondering if he was going back to these earlier verses in verses 1, 2, and 3, where these teachers were trying to get people to believe that there's only a select amount of people that would be saved, and it would only be those people with special knowledge. And I think Paul is countering by saying, no, it doesn't work like that. God wants everybody to be saved. It doesn't matter what walk of life, what race, what gender, it makes no difference. The only thing that matters, it comes from believing and obeying Jesus Christ. So let me ask this question. When we walk into a gym, what are some of the things we should expect to see in a gym? What are some of the normal things? Treadmill? Weights? Yeah. Thank you. A trainer? Yes. I didn't know if someone's going to say that. A trainer? Yeah.
Yeah.
Keep that in mind. Yeah. A weight machines, right? Yeah. Ellipticals. Yep. Row. Yeah. Dumbbells. Things like that. How about if there were such a thing as a spiritual gym? What kind of stations or disciplines might we expect to see in there? A Bible, a place, a station for study. Yes. What other stations? A station for prayer. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Commentaries, there you go, to help us work through things. Yeah. Fellowship, thank you so much. Yeah, absolutely. That's one of those things I think that is often overlooked. And we see the importance again, working out together with other people and how important it is. And think about that in terms of spiritual. Yes, Annie. What's that? A communion. Yes, absolutely. Yes. And along with communion, I'll just lump that together. I'll say worship, a station for worship, right? How about a station for fasting? How about a station, for example, for confession? Those are all disciplines, again, that God gave us to take and to spiritually train ourselves. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, some of these stations look like our exercise bikes in our basement. They're full of dust and they got stuff packed on top of it, not having been used in quite some time. Before we wrap this up, let's consider our mindset regarding these disciplines if we can. First, disciplines, like we've just talked about, are not a quick fix, but they're an ongoing process. Second, discipline involves hard work. It means acting oftentimes against your feelings because of a higher goal. That feeling that says, I don't want to do this. It's too early in the morning. I'm tired. I don't feel like doing this right now. Third, it means disregarding hindrances or getting rid of hindrances. This word discipline is actually interesting. It comes from the Greek word gymnazo, which is where we get the word gymnasium from. And it actually comes from a word meaning naked by the Greek athletes who would strip off most or all of their clothing so they wouldn't be hindered during their athletic event. The point is, if we're going to train for godliness, there are things that we just need to strip on off. And it might not just be sin. It may include things like cutting back on our time for the TV or cutting back on our time on our cell phones or our laptops. Just giving out of things, again, that are vying for our time with our disciplines. It's been said how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. And how we spend our minutes and our hours are how we spend our days. So finally, the ability to keep our eye on the goal and not get distracted by the world is so important. I've been blessed to be able to qualify and run the Boston Marathon 3 times in my life. The first year I did it was 2014. If you remember, it was the year after the bombing. That was 2013. And in fact, in hindsight, as I was writing this on up, I knew if I qualified that year, I know my times. I know what time it takes me to run that. If I would have qualified and ran for 2013, it would have been 5 minutes either way when that bomb went on off. So I thank God for that. But 2014 was a crazy time. There was this kind of coming together to support Boston, to support the runners. And there was over 1 million people from the start line, fans along the side, to the finish line. And one of the things that Boston does, which is different than a lot of other races, is that most other races, you're just a number. But what Boston does is that they've got your name really big in the front, and then they got your number small off to the side. And so you're running this race, and like everybody, you get to mile 24, 25, and you're in a lot of pain. And you're trying to keep going. And about mile 24-ish, the first time I run this, I hear this sound. It sounds like thunder. But I'm looking around and the skies are clear. But you could obviously tell we were running towards the sound. And you get to about mile 25, and what happens is usually where Peggy, it's at mile 25, because it's almost impossible to get beyond that. You get to mile 25 and you take a right and you look and you're going down and you go through under a bridge. And when you come under a bridge, it's about a quarter mile or so, you take a left, and there's two things that really just blow you away. When you take a left, you see the finish line about a half a mile away, and you see more people than you've ever seen in your life. There's literally in that last half a mile, there's over 100,000 people that are on both sides. And the thing that's neat is that they see your name, and you've got 100,000 people that are screaming your name to take and just keep going. And the thing that's amazing for me is during that moment, during that time, every pain and every hurt that I had in my body just seemed to fade away. How I wish that every Christian could experience this glimpse of what awaits us. It's an amazing thing. I think the best way I can do that is just, I'm just going to finish on up by reading Hebrews 12, the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary. It says just earlier, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We are the joy that was set before him, that allowed him to take and endure the cross. So to finish on up, I'm going to say, don't give up on physical training. I didn't run this morning because I wanted to go over this one more time. But in an hour now-ish, Peggy and I are going to be out on the trail. So if anybody wants to join us, just let us know after service. We would love to have you join the line. But let's keep this in perspective. We're so fortunate that God has given us a chance to take and put our attention, our energies into something so much greater, a living God who is the Savior, and he is the hope of all men. So thank you.